help from their pastor, a clergyman who was a counselor. They trusted the minister and they hoped that this man would help save their marriage. He actually did the opposite. During the course of counseling, the minister developed a relationship with Edna that went far beyond the scope of professional ethics. And as a result of the minister's infidelity, the couple's marriage disintegrated. So Robert sued the minister. The case eventually made it all the way to the Supreme Court in Colorado. Do you know what the minister did to try to protect himself in that particular court hearing? He pleaded First Amendment protection. The First Amendment in part says church is shielded from civil lawsuits in the case of doctrine and practice. But do you know what the court decided? The court said that the minister was guilty of, quote, a breach of fiduciary duty. This is the term, fiduciary. The court records state, a fiduciary is a person having a duty created by his undertaking to act primarily for the benefit of another. We, the court, have no difficulty in finding that the minister, as a marriage counselor to Robert and Edna, owed a fiduciary duty to Edna. As a fiduciary, he was obligated not to engage in conduct which might harm the couple's relationship. Ministers are supposed to be fiduciaries. We're supposed to be able to trust a minister, but far too often this trust has been, continues to be violated. And whenever that happens, people are rightly upset about it, and more importantly, so is God. In fact, this morning we come to a passage that sounds a lot like a court case, and in some ways it is. In Malachi 2, God is speaking through his prosecuting attorney, Malachi, and bringing a charge against the ministers in Israel. And what was their crime? In short, it was a breach of a fiduciary duty. For they had been given a God-given trust, a responsibility for people, and they had violated that. Now, frankly, it's not easy to preach a sermon about the very position that I hold. And you may wonder why a message about ministers would be of value to you. Well, it's of value for three reasons. Number one, you know, as a church, we value all the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says it's all inspired and given to us for our profit, for our benefit. Secondly, you have ministers, pastors, and you need to know what God says that you should expect from them. And in a third reason, in a very important sense, if you are in Christ, you too are a minister. And we will talk about that later, but we all have lessons that we need to learn and apply from this charge that's given to the priests, the ministers in Malachi 2. Now, I mentioned last time that Kevin DeYoung describes the book of Malachi as a great big argument. Malachi functioning again as the prosecuting attorney, and the Lord is bringing this lawsuit against his people, and they are arguing with God. And we see the argument in this phrase that appears again and again. It's this phrase, but you say. God begins by saying, I've loved you. This is a love letter from God to his people. He loves his people, but it's not a sentimental, let's just all feel good about ourselves love. This is, I love you, but there's things that are not right in our relationship, and he begins to point it out. And Malachi, speaking for God in behalf of the people, he says, but you say, back to God, and he puts on the table six different objections, issues that God has with his people that his people keep resisting and saying, it doesn't make sense, but you say, we see it, think of it in terms of Exhibit A, chapter 1, verse 2, but you say, how have you loved us? Or Exhibit B in verse 6, but you say, Exhibit C, verse 7, but you say, and again throughout the letter, you have this objections from the people to God. So what's happening here? Malachi is arguing for God. He's standing in the courtroom and he's citing evidence that proves that God's people have violated the covenant stipulations established with them by God when he redeemed them on Mount Sinai so many years ago. But Malachi is a very unusual prosecuting attorney. What prosecuting attorney, having proven guilt in the courtroom, then extends the olive branch, as it were, and says, okay, in behalf of the offended party, God now invites me to extend to you forgiveness. And there's a way for you now to be brought back into a right relationship with Him. And He will do that by sending His messenger into the world. And as we go through the book of Malachi, we will see this God, who's offended by His people's disobedience, is actually on a mission to rescue them and bring them back. And of course, this is the last book of the Old Testament. And the answer comes as we turn the page and come to the New Testament. We're introduced to the deliverer Himself, Jesus Christ. But who does such a thing? Who loves someone enough to say, this is not right, and then extends to them the way to get right? Well, the great God does. The great God who offered sinners in the 5th century B.C. a message of judgment and hope, as He still does with us today. Now, as you look at this book, chapter 1, verse 6, all the way to chapter 2, verse 9, is a message for the priests of Israel. Malachi will confront the people starting in chapter 2, verse 10, but it was the priests, because what was true of the priests was true of the people. And they were the fiduciaries. And both groups had cheapened the worship of God, which happened for them, as we saw last time, in a couple of ways. First, they were dishonoring God's name. Oh, they were going through the religious actions. They would go up to the temple, but they dishonored God's name. And secondly, they cheapened God's worship by diluting or defiling God's altar. And he described that in verses 7 to 14 of the first chapter. They were bringing to God offerings, but they cost them little. They were just going through religious motions. Most of us can relate to this. You know, maybe even today you're like, I'm barely here. Like, I really didn't even want to come. But surely God, it's better than nothing, isn't it? We understand this leftover religion. You know, I've got a whole other life, we learn in this passage that there are two priorities that apply directly to ministers that the Lord of hosts makes it clear that He expects from His servants. And this is their fiduciary responsibility. And He wants us all to know that, and He wants us to think carefully about it. Point number one, if you're taking notes in the outline, a minister must value the glory of God. Verses 1 to 3. Now let's put this in its historic context. This is the 5th century B.C., but the story of Israel goes way back. 2000 B.C., God rescues Abraham, enters into a covenant relationship, blesses him with children, and they become a nation, the nation of Israel. And in 1440 B.C., God Himself on Mount Sinai, having redeemed His people out of bondage in Egypt, now enters into a covenant relationship with them because He loves them. He gives Himself to them. He gives them a promised land. He gives them His Word, guidance on how they are to live in relationship with Him. All very clear. And as you know, what happened is they turned from Him. And they turned from Him time and time again. And they broke His law. And so He sent prophets to them in the Old Testament who urged them to repent, but they refused. So, according to the covenant stipulations, just like He said He would, in 722 B.C., He then sends the northern 10 tribes into captivity at the hands of the Assyrians. Southern kingdom survives another 150 years, but they too don't learn the lesson, and God, as a loving father, chastens the southern kingdom, sends them into captivity in Babylon, 586. But He doesn't give up on His people. After the exile, faithful to His covenant promises, He brings a remnant back to the promised land. He raises up Ezra, who rebuilds the temple, 458 B.C. He raises up Nehemiah to rebuild the wall around the city of Jerusalem in 445. And there's jubilation in Israel again. Well, sort of, because things weren't as they had been. And this is when Malachi becomes a prophet, latter part of the 5th century B.C. He's a contemporary of Nehemiah, and he serves during this time of great disillusionment. These are God's people, but they sure don't feel like God's doing them well. They feel sorry for themselves. And they still go through the religious motions, but Malachi steps forward as God calls him to preach this message and says, it's time to stop this nonsense. It's time to stop feeling sorry for yourselves about how hard life is. It's time to start facing up to why life is so hard. And he speaks to the leaders themselves in the first three verses of the second chapter and says, and now, O priests, this command is for you. He doesn't pull any punches. He makes two bottom line declarations. He says, number one, that the Lord of hosts is zealous for his name. And number two, the Lord of hosts is not pleased when his priests defame his name. Notice the emphasis on the name of God. Now, there's one God, and this one God in his holy book reveals himself with different names. So we start the Bible and we see in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. This is his name. But then we keep reading and we find out that Elohim enters into a relationship with Israel and gives the name through Moses, I am Yahweh. I am that I am. I am a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. And then we keep reading and we see this word Adonai. He is Lord and Master, Genesis 15:2. And then we read, and sometimes as here, he uses a compound name, such as Yahweh Sevaoth. We're familiar with Yahweh, his covenant name. Sevaoth is a military term of all things. It means army. It means host, vast multitude, horde. One dictionary suggests it speaks of God as being both warrior and king. He's the Lord who possesses and has authority over an organized body of powerful angels. Now think of how that sounded to the people living at this time. Because in the 5th century BC, Israel did not have a standing army. Israel was surrounded by powerful nations that hated them. And Malachi, this is the favorite title for God in this book. In fact, Lord of Hosts appears 285 times in the Old Testament, and it's used in Malachi more than anywhere else. Malachi uses this title for God 24 times. He used it 7 times in the first chapter. We'll hear it 4 times in this text. Malachi says, listen, our problem is not Babylon or Assyria or Persia. Our problem is that we're not seeing that there's more for us than that's against us, to borrow from the scene that Elijah said with his servant. Those for us, and oh God, open their eyes so they can see. And in Elijah's situation, that's what God did. And his servant saw this vast host. The Lord of hosts is with us, says the psalmist. It's interesting that the Lord identifies himself in this book as the Lord of hosts. Lord of hosts is a phrase describing Yahweh's role as the Lord of heavenly armies, the commander of cosmic forces, the head of the divine council, the leader of Israel's army, as one commentator put it. And this is his name. And he is zealous for his name. He is the Lord of hosts who has a cosmic army ready to defend his name, and he's not pleased at all when his ministers defame his name. Verse 1, and now, O priest, this command is for you. When Israel came back from captivity, about 4,000 priests and Levites were in that number. Levitical families returned to the promised land. The priests at this time in Israel's history are the professional ministers. They are paid for serving God. And they have three primary responsibilities. You can check this out in Deuteronomy 33. First, they're responsible for teaching God's will. The Lord has established this covenant relationship with his people. He gives the priests, their job is to teach what the will of God is to the people. And think of them as the preachers. Secondly, they're teachers. They have responsibilities in religious education. They're to teach the people the Torah and how to live the Torah in their daily lives. And then thirdly, they are the servants of the temple. They handle the sacrifices the people bring to God. Think of them as the worship leaders. Now, we usually think of priests as, oh, they're just the ones that put the sacrifices on the altar. And that was what they did, but that was only their third responsibility. They were primarily preachers and teachers of God's revelation to His people, so they'd know how to live with Him in relationship with Him. God had given the priest this fiducia, this trust. But according to Malachi, they had violated it. Nehemiah, a contemporary of Malachi, said this of the priests in his prayer to God, Nehemiah 13:29, "Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood." In verse 1, God says to the priests here in this text, "This command is for you." And yet, as you'll see, what follows isn't really a command, as a decree, or NIV admonition. It's as if He's giving His wayward priest yet another opportunity to repent and start doing what I've called you to do. He says in verse 2, "If you will not listen, I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings." He's not being harsh. God is reminding them of the clear covenant stipulations that He gave them centuries before at Mount Sinai. "If you honor me, I'll bless you. If you don't, I will take action to get your attention." What was it that God wanted the priests to value, the ministers of Israel? First and foremost, His glory. He says it, verse 2, King James, "If you will not lay it to heart to give glory unto my name," NIV, ESV say, "give honor to my name." When we shift into the leftover mode in our religious approach to God, we realize that really what's happening is we are demeaning the glory of God. This is what the priests are supposed to do. The chief end of priests is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And they weren't doing that. The Hebrew word kabod, for honor or glory, is a vivid word. It speaks of weight. Oh, it speaks of reputation and importance. The priests were to lead the people in recognizing the sheer gravity of living in relationship with God. He's holy, He's separate, He's unique, He's important. He's worthy of our adoration. He's worthy of our worship. The priest's job was to lead the people in giving honor to the weightiness of God so that everybody around them would see that and be attracted to Him. But in Malachi's day, the priest did the opposite. They defiled the glory of God. We saw last week they defiled it in the way they handled the offerings. They didn't really care as long as they got an animal on the altar and some smoke went up. That's all God wants, isn't it? And God says, that is far from what I'm after. In today's text, He shows that what He was really after and where they really got off track was in their hearts, the control center of the person. This is the issue that He addresses in the first part of chapter 2. The priest had developed a careless, flippant mindset about God and what He deserves from us. Instead of honoring God and helping others honor God, they thought it sufficient. Just do the religious thing. I don't know what you're thinking this morning. Hey, at least I went to church. I'm not like my pagan neighbors. I mean, surely that counts for something. We may be more like the priest than we care to admit this morning. There is much for us to consider here, for so much of what takes place in the name of ministry resembles what was happening with the priests in Malachi's day. God is appalled. God is appalled when people use Him for their own gain. When the church gathers on the Lord's Day, it is not to honor men. It is to honor God. It is not to hear a good sermon. It is to hear the speech of God through the servant of God. It is not to be entertained by the kind of music we like, but to declare God's worth through the music that He has given to His people to lead us into His presence. Fellowship is great, but if we come to church merely to see people, we have missed the point of it all. We are here because of God, for His glory, for His honor. If it's my aim as a pastor to make you like me, to please you, to make you feel good about yourselves, I have failed you miserably. My calling is to help you and me get our eyes off of ourselves and fixed upon this great, worthy God. God takes His glory seriously. And if we doubt that, ponder again what He told the priests who robbed Him of His glory in verse 3. He says, "But I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces." Did God really say that? The word dung is actually referring to the entrails, the insides of an animal. Some of you are hunters. And when you go out and you hunt and you kill an animal and you hang him up, you gut the animal. You get rid of the insides. You don't want the insides. You want the meat. You want the good part. You get rid of the entrails. Well, God gave instructions to the priests and what they were to do with animals. And one of the things, you can read it in the Torah, they were to do was, before you put the animal on the altar, you got it. Get rid of the entrails. Get rid of that stuff. And and the priests are like, what a burden all this is. Bringing these animals. What matters? It's going to go up in smoke anyway. And so they put the whole thing on there. And God says, the dung is to be taken to the dung heap. That's what I'm going to do with you if you don't repent. I'm going to take you outside the camp. The Lord is zealous for His name, and He's not pleased when we aren't. Are you concerned about the glory of God? I think about parents. You have a fiduciary with your children. You have the opportunity to help them to grow up and to know that this God is worthy of glory in their lives, that they have the opportunity to live their whole life for His honor, or they could use it in some other way. And they're learning from us. Do your children know that God is more important to you than they are? The most important thing you can give your children, it creates incredible security, is for your children to grow up seeing that they're not the center of your life. He is. And they'll grow up realizing He's worthy of being the center of my life. This is the first priority God expects of a minister, to value the glory of God. Secondly, a minister must value, says the prosecuting attorney speaking for God now, the Word of God. Verses 4 to 9. These two priorities, of course, go hand in hand. When I value the glory of God, I will also then value the Word of God. And this, obviously, was not happening in the lives of the priests in Malachi's day. But when it is happening, what does it look like? And God is so kind here. In this passage, He shows us this is what's not happening and needs to be happening. And He does so in verse 4 by pointing the priests and our attention back to Levi, their forefather. So He writes, "Shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says Yahweh Tzavaoth, the Lord of hosts." Now Levi, as you know, was one of the 12 sons of Israel, Jacob. In Moses' day, Aaron, who was a member of that tribe, became Israel's first high priest. His descendants served as priests for the next 1,000 years right up to Malachi's day. In verse 5, God reminds them that He had established a covenant with Levi, which He calls a covenant of life. Check out Numbers 25:12, and a covenant of life and peace and a covenant of fear. It's as if in the courtroom now, He's holding up, having convicted them or challenged them of their crime, here's Exhibit Z now. We've been through A, B, C, and D and all the evidences of their crime. Here's the exhibit, the case for what it's supposed to look like. I want you to think about Levi, He says. And in verses 4 to 7, Malachi is going to contrast the corrupt priests of his day with the ideal priest. This is what God intended a priest to look like, Levi. What's the difference? Well, it has to do with how they viewed the Word of God and what they did with the Word of God. Think of it this way. The Lord, through Malachi, is showing us this morning, and here's the application just to be prepared for. There are two kinds of ministers. There are those that God commends. There are those that God condemns. The Lord identifies the ministry He commends in verses 5 to 7, and we see these characteristics of what he desires. He says, my covenant is with him, verse 5. And he goes on and describes the good minister. And the good minister values the Word of God. And he shows his value for God's Word in two very clear, obvious ways. Number one, the commended minister values God's Word in his personal life. This is where it starts. What was true of the personal life of Levi? The end of verse 5, God says, he what? He feared me. And he what? He stood in awe of my name. Like Levi, a commended minister fears God, reveres God, and as the King James says, he's afraid before my name. His personal life is characterized by the fear of God. Proverbs 1 verse 7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil and pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth do I hate. If you ask me, what should we be praying for our elected officials? This is what I pray. This is my prayer for our president, for our governor, for our local officials, all of whom God calls ministers, God's ministers in Romans 13:6. Lord, grant them the fear of God. For without your fear, they will lack wisdom in the decisions they make. I mean, we saw this in Tuesday's presidential debate. When the question was asked regarding abortion, the candidates talked about what they think. One candidate talked about what women think. The other talked about what the states think. But neither talked about what God thinks, nor how their policies are affecting thousands and thousands of his pre-born image bearers. Wasn't even on the table. It's not what they're thinking about. They're thinking about votes and constituents, and it's a totally horizontal approach to this subject. There's a crying need in our day for ministers who fear God, and I use the term ministers now in the broadest sense of the word. Ministers in government. God calls government officials his ministers in the church, in the home, and everywhere else who fear him and refuse to fear men. Now, Jeremiah was a great example of what I'm talking about. As a minister, remember the account in Jeremiah 36 when the Lord told Jeremiah, I want you to write this message on a scroll and I want it to be sent to the leadership of the country. Jeremiah's in prison. He can't go, so he has his associate, Baruch. He dictates, Baruch writes it down. Baruch takes the message to the temple, and the political and religious bigwigs hear this message in the heart of the capital city, and they're petrified. So they take it over to the political headquarters, the palace, and King Jehoiakim is there. It's cold, and he's sitting by the fire. And they bring it to him and they start reading this message from God through Jeremiah. When Jehoiakim hears the word of God, he interrupts the reading. He takes out his knife. He cuts out the parts that he doesn't like and he throws it into the fiery pot right next to him. They read some more. I don't like that. He just throws it into the fire. Now that was bad enough, but what was worse, do you remember what the majority of the other leaders in the room did? And the answer is nothing. Nothing. Why not? Because they were afraid of him. What this earthly leader, and this is the leader of God's people, is doing matters more to them than what the leader thinks. They did nothing. It's bad to mistreat God's word. It's just as bad to stand by idly while others do the same. And think about this. There are people this very moment who are sitting in churches listening to ministers who are ignoring the word of God and preaching their own opinions. This is not make-believe. This is happening in hundreds, thousands of churches this morning. People are gathering, and the Word of God is not being open and proclaimed. They're hearing stories. They're hearing talks. They're hearing ideas about how to have a better life right out of the preacher's imagination. And the preacher is responsible for that. But here's what I want you to think about. The people keep coming back week after week. Why? Because they fear man more than God. They think, well, this was Grandpa's church. I can't leave Grandpa's church. I tell you what, if Grandpa could hear what was being preached, he would have left a long time ago. But it's this fear of man that's gripping people. We need people like Jeremiah who fear God, who value the Word of God so much that it governs their personal lives in every area. The commended leader, Malachi, pushes into the next category, values God's Word in his pastoral life. In other words, he shepherds God's people by ministering God's Word to them. And he does it in these three very pointed, specific ways that are mentioned right here in verses 6 and 7. One, he speaks the truth. We're told this regarding Levi in verse 6. King James says, "The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips." A commended leader speaks the Torah of God, the Word of God, the revelation of God. In verse 7, Malachi says, "The lips of a priest should guard knowledge." Please know this. The minister is not to be novel, nor clever, nor innovative. His assignment is to take God's Word and speak it clearly and guard it. And why? Verse 7 concludes, "Because he's a messenger of the Lord of hosts." I'm convinced that if Malachi was alive today and traveled to many churches in our land, he'd say, "Ministers, stop trying to be cutting edge. Return to the book. People need to hear what God has said. Their souls are famished for the Word of God." And he would say to the people, "Why do you keep listening to someone talking about their own ideas when God Himself has spoken and given us His Word?" I remember shortly after Sherry and I were married, we began looking for a church. And we found a friendly church, lots of opportunity to get involved. And after attending there for a couple of months, we looked at each other and said, "Are you feeling well?" We were shriveling and dying spiritually. There's no nourishment at all. Nice man. Nice people. But no careful biblical teaching. He preached what they used to refer to then as skyscraper sermons. One story on top of another. He preached about the Bible, but he didn't preach the Bible. So I went to him one day with respect, and I just said, "Can I talk to you?" And shared our frustration. And he said, Oh, yeah, I tried that once, that careful Bible teaching. I just found that people got bored with it." I don't doubt his sincerity nor his friendliness, but he didn't preach the Word of God carefully and precisely. And so we left the church. We found another that taught the Word of God. And it was heartbreaking. I heard about a year later the church fired him, basically. And I saw him doing retail work not long after that. Preaching is hard work. Why? Because if a preacher is going to have anything to say on Sunday, he must spend a lot of time in preparation in getting ready for that divine appointment. Men, if you're aspiring to be a preacher, may I say to you, if you don't want to study, please stay out of the pulpit. There are enough hungry sheep in churches today already. But if you have the desire to buckle yourself in and prayerfully open the Word of God and prepare and cultivate nourishing messages for the people of God, there's nothing like it. The commended minister, we see right here, speaks the truth. But then secondly, he lives the truth. Verse 6 says concerning him, "He walked with me in peace and uprightness." Speaking truth, though necessary, isn't enough. God's kind of minister must do more than talk. He must model what he teaches. I've been a Christian over 5 decades. I've been preaching the Word of God 4 decades, I think, now. Been here, 37 years. I can't tell you, hardly a week goes by that I still don't think about my pastor. When I was in junior high or high school and in college those years, my pastor, he's still alive, and we support him as a missionary now, Dave Durland. I'm constantly thinking, what did he do and what would he do in this situation? It wasn't just his preaching that God used. It was his life, all by God's grace. I think back about how he treated his wife, how he treated his boys, how he was involved in their lives. this peace. He was a minister of peace. I think about what he did when he didn't get his way in church. I can think about vividly a business meeting when the church voted against something that he had proposed. In a day when so many would respond in that way and throw a pout for all to see and use his clout and say, "We're going to do it my way or I'm leaving." And he said, "No, I still remember this. I'm a high school age and hear the pastor with tears saying, a house divided cannot stand. We will not proceed with that course." And God honored that and blessed in other ways. This emphasis on peace and uprightness. Was there anger? Did he throw his weight around? No, I learned from his preaching and I heard it. And he was in the study. I was on staff with him my senior year in college. So I got to see up close what happened. He was at the office 6:30 in the morning, and he would spend 35 hours a week just in preparation for the preaching. And he was involved doing a lot of other things on top of that. And he would later say, "I just way too many hours. I should have delegated. There's other things that should." But the unmistakable part was the Word of God was being taught and the life was modeling it. This is basic and yet essential. If we want to be used as God's ministers, our people must hear truth and see it. A commended minister speaks and lives. And then thirdly, he leads others toward the truth. The end of verse 6, he turned many from iniquity. If you spend much time in the presence of God's kind of minister, this will be the effect. He will help you turn away from your sin, from your iniquity. And by implication, turn towards the truth. This is a key phrase. The purpose of preaching is not mere Bible knowledge. It is changed lives. A commended minister calls people to turn from their sin, repent, and turn to the truth. Oh, if I can speak just as honestly and transparently as I can, my aim when I preach is God's word is not to please you. It is to please Him. And to do this, he says that I must teach you his truth, not my opinions, in a way that will change your life and mine. I'm after your mind and your life. I'm not after a pat on the back. I'm after changed lives, yours and mine. And here's my confession. I can't fulfill that assignment. I don't have the strength to do that. I need him to work in me and you for that to happen. This is why prayer is essential. And it's what I love about this church. You're a praying people. You have been, and I plead with you, continue to pray fervently for the ministry of the Word in this church, whether it's from the pulpit or Sunday school classes or those teaching our children, that it will result in changed lives for the glory of God. Now that's the minister God commends. God is so kind to proceed and show us in verses 8 and 9. Here's the minister that he condemns. And not surprisingly, you could almost just take the list of what pleases him, flip it, and that's the minister that he condemns. Here's the description. But you have turned aside from the way of truth, verse 8. You've caused many to stumble by your instruction. You've corrupted the covenant of Levi. And on he goes. Three characteristics of the minister that God condemns. Number one, he lives an inconsistent life. Verse 8, Malachi says to the ministers of his day, but you have turned aside. You've turned aside from the way. This would indicate they knew the way, and perhaps they had taught the way in the past. And number three, they had even walked in the way at one time, but they had turned from it. Their lifestyle was no longer consistent with their lip style. This is a violation of fiduciary responsibility, says the prosecuting attorney before the House. And so is this. Number two, he speaks partial truth. This is such an interesting word. It doesn't take long for a minister to find out what an audience wants to hear, whether it's a Sunday school class or a youth group or a church or a nation like Israel. This was the mark of the priests in Malachi's day. Look at it, verse 8. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And in verse 9, here's how they did it. You show partiality in your instruction. Partiality. Ministers don't leap into heresy. They skip into it with small steps. They say true things, but they're selective preachers. They show partiality. Literally, the word means they were not lifting up faces in the teaching of Torah. I didn't understand what that meant, so I found help by finding this particular explanation by commentator A.E. Hill. He writes, "The priests have not only failed to obey God's law, but they've also been derelict in, quote, raising faces in the Torah. That is, they have neglected to demonstrate the grace and kindness and fairness in their administration of the rules of Torah." We can show this kind of partiality in two ways. One is by neglecting passages. The other is by neglecting the God-given intent of the passages. Regarding the first, please be on guard when you hear a minister constantly talking about his pet peeves, like eschatology, separation, or biblical freedom, or justice, or any other topic that in and of itself is just fine. But it's all they seem to talk about. It's all they seem to see in the Bible. They fail to do, as Paul said he did, Acts 20:27, "I didn't shrink back from declaring the whole counsel of God." So we can do this by just talking about our own ideas, the first violation of this. But secondly, be on guard when a minister neglects not just passages, but the God-given intent of passages. This is what the priests were doing here. They used the Torah for sure, but apparently they used the Torah to browbeat their people or control them or impress them or something else. But what they failed to do was raise the faces of the people. That is, bring hope to these who are spiritually hungry and hurting. When we preach a text, my fellow ministers, we must always take people to Christ and towards growing in Christ-likeness. If the result of my preaching is that you don't see Jesus Christ and have the opportunity to love Him more, and you don't have the opportunity to grow more into Christ-likeness, I've missed the point of the text. And then Malachi exposes the third characteristic of a minister who misses his mark. Not only does he live an inconsistent life, speak partial truth, but the result is this tragedy. He leads others away from the truth. Verse 8 says, "You've caused many to stumble by your instruction." What a tragedy. Instead of helping people turn from their sin, these ministers caused people to stumble and remain in their sin. Their teaching tripped people, caused them to fall. Jesus had these kind of teachers in mind when he pronounced this woe in Matthew 18, saying, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea." Many years ago, I sat across the desk from a man who was living with a woman who wasn't his wife. Yeah, it was hard to tell him the truth, but one of the greatest compliments I've received was when he came to me 3 years later and said, "Thank you so much for telling me the truth." Christ died for our sins. This is the gospel message. Sin is our problem, beloved. We've turned from God, but Christ has come so we can be forgiven and set free. This is the minister's task, to show people there's a way out of sin and its consequences. And so, as I do every time I stand before you, I announce to you again, my friend, do you desire God's forgiveness for your sin? Do you desire the free gift of eternal life? He offers it to you even now if you're willing to repent and believe in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the perfect minister who came, as He said, not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life as a ransom payment for many. Oh, that God would raise up ministers like the perfect minister who value these treasures, the Word of God and the glory of God. And now we go back to where we started, because you're saying, I agree with you, Pastor. Nice message. Keep doing it. You're the minister. But what does this have to do with me? I'm not a priest. I have good news for you, and it's cause for all of us now to take some inventory. And that is, if we know the great high priest, we too are priests. That's what the Word of God says in the New Testament. Listen to 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. Have you come to Christ? I hope you have. If not, why not now? Put your trust in Christ and you'll be reconciled and brought into the family of God. But if you have, this is what God's Word says. You're a part of this holy priesthood. In fact, 1 Peter 2:9, he says it even more plainly. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, people for his own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you. So this message is for all of us who are in Christ. We don't live under the old covenant, where the priesthood was restricted to one tribe, the tribe of Levi. We live under the new covenant, which teaches the priesthood of all believers. So, that being the case, I lay before the church now these two questions, and I'm really looking forward to the implications that will be discussed in our community groups later. This is going to be a rich time of discussion. The first question, who has the Lord placed under our priestly care? Who are they? Are you a parent? Your children are under your priestly care. Are you a grandparent? You have little ones that are under your priestly care. Do you teach a Sunday school class? Do you work with the children's ministry in this church? Do you have neighbor children? Do you have friends in your life? Again, all of these are to be seen as a part of our priestly stewardship. The Lord has placed people under our care. Do you own a business? Do you coach a ball team? Are you a school teacher? These are all positions. These are all investments given by God to us so that we might represent Him well. A priest is a go-between. God and these individuals, that we might teach them and help them see in Christ the way to be reconciled to Him. He desires to use all of us to make His name great among the nations in the spheres of influence where He's placed us. Second question. And let's be honest. What is the Lord's assessment of our priestly ministry? We've just seen what He commends. He commends ministers who value His glory and His Word. And they do it in their personal life. They do it in their shepherding of others, their pastoral life. They speak truth, live truth, lead others toward the truth of His Word. I say again, parents, is this what our children are seeing? Is this what others who are under our care are seeing, that we are this kind of minister? We intentionally interact with each other with a view towards shepherding them and turning them away from sin towards the Savior. And to the degree this is not happening, let's ask, oh, this is great, let's ask the Lord of hosts to help us. You say, God, I could never do what you're talking about. Then you don't know how great He is. He's the Lord of hosts. And He says, you call on me and I will help you. And I'll do things in your life you can't even begin to imagine right now. We stand in awe of you, Almighty God. We are so challenged by what you had to say all those years ago about these ministers, but we're challenged because we know it's not just a history book. You call us to be ministers of the new covenant, who cherish your glory and your word, and it's obvious to those around us. We need your help now. As we sing this song, Take Time to Be Holy, help us to be honest about where we're at, about the things that maybe need to change even today. Thank you so much that your Son has come into the world to rescue sinners. Help us to respond, we pray, in His name. Amen. Amen. Would you stand with me and we'll sing these four verses of this wonderful hymn of response. We're taking time now to be holy. Some of us haven't sung in a while, so don't be intimidated if you're not super familiar with the tune. This is a great classic, and it really fits well with the kind of discussion God just had with the priests in Malachi's day and with us. These are the kinds of things that will be in our hearts if we're His kind of minister. Holiness, spending time with Him in secret, spending time with people. And the song is just a wonderful song that helps us just think about what needs to happen in my life today that'll bring me more in line with Your design for Your ministers. So the world rushes on, the second verse talks about. Let's sing that. Take time to be holy. The world rushes on. Much time spent in secret with Jesus alone. By looking to Jesus, like Him thou shalt be. Thy friends in thy conduct, His likeness shall see. That's good. Verse 3. Take time to be holy. Let Him be thy guide. And run not before Him, whatever betide. In joy or in sorrow, still follow thy Lord. And looking to Jesus, still trust in His word. One more. Take time to be holy. Be calm in thy soul. Each thought and each motive be beneath His control. Thus led by His Spirit to fountains of love, thou soon shalt be fitted for service above. It's just an amazing thing. The Christian faith is not try harder this week. Even in that verse you see it. It's be honest when you're falling short, but turn to God. Be led by His Spirit. Let Him work in your life right now. Some of you are like, I don't even know Him. His Spirit's working right now. Will you humble yourself to what He's up to and bring you to repentance and faith? Some of you are like, I don't know how to even work with my... Will you humble yourself and humble yourself before others and say, I have the foggiest idea to do as a parent. Would you? And let Him work in your life this week. So, He's an amazing God. It's always a joy to be with you. I'm looking forward to hearing stories of how He works the rest of this day. If you're not a part of a community group, just afterwards, talk to us. We'd love to help you get plugged in. There's going to be a lot of fruitful conversation that will happen in the next 4 or 5 hours as our groups are meeting in different places. Be praying for one another. Let the redeemed of the Lord.
Amen.
Amen.